We're starting a new series this Sunday, and that's going to carry us for a little while. And the new series is going to be studying through the book of Jude. Some of you may be confused because you may have never heard of the book of Jude before, but Jude is actually, it's a book in the Bible. It's in the very back of your Bible. And so if you grab one of the Bibles that we had there on the table on your way in, it's going to be on page 1060. I believe page 1060, way in the back. It's just before the book of Revelation. It's just two pages, small book, 25 verses is all it is. It's not, believe it or not, it's not the shortest book in the Bible. 2nd and 3rd John are shorter, and we can easily overlook it. As you're flipping through the Bible, you can easily flip past it. We can kind of ignore sometimes books like this, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't ignore books like this. It's important to take in and study all of God's words and all the messages that God felt were important enough to have recorded and given to men. And so Jude is included in that body of work. Jude is in your Bible for a reason. And if it's important enough for God to say, then it's important enough for us to meditate on, to study, and to apply. So we're going to spend our time in Jude, maybe somewhere that you haven't studied recently or at all. The reason that Jude writes this letter, and it's going to become apparent as we read through and study these verses, is because Jude perceives a danger among his Christian brothers and sisters. There's a threat not only to their faith, but a threat to God's truth that he's become aware of, and it's in the form of false teaching. He's heard that there's these teaching, these messages out there, and he's becoming concerned. This is going to threaten the faith of believers. This is going to threaten the truth of God's words. And this letter is one of the later letters to be written by Paul. And in fact, only John writes his gospel and his letters later, right? Maybe 2 Peter, maybe, but the book of Jude, the letter of Jude, is one of the last letters written that we have in the New Testament. And maybe you're not realizing this, the New Testament is not organized chronologically as far as when they were written. But Jude itself is one of the last letters to be written. And so when Jude writes this letter, he is writing to about a message and writing about a truth, about the gospel that has had almost 40 years to grow, 40 years to be established. And the church has had 40 years to really root itself in doctrine and in truth. The core doctrines, the core beliefs, the core practices have been around now for 40 years. And because of the apostles' effort in establishing churches and writing the truth of God. And Paul's letters have circulated around, the ones that we're most familiar with, right? That the majority of the New Testament is made of. Those have circulated around. But also, within 40 years, so have challenges to the truth, challenges to faith in the gospel. And we don't know the specific form of false teaching that Jude has become aware of, that he's concerned about. There are a few that were beginning to develop within the church and outside the church coming into it. One of them placed an overemphasis on knowledge over faith, that knowledge was more important than just faith, and faith is really a weakness that you should be able to reason your way into understanding God. And one that actually denied that Jesus was God, that's not possible for a man to be divine, to be God. And those are just a couple. And we don't know what it is for Jude that he became concerned about. It's lost to us, but Jude's message is still very important. So because of this false teaching and under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, Jude writes to Christians that he cares about. We'll see that. He cares very much about them, and he's not happy about what threat that he's perceiving. He's upset, he's concerned, and he's urgent in his writing of this letter. And there are a lot of false messages and teaching today, teaching that maybe sounds Christian that you hear in the world, teaching that sounds religious. It seems to make sense from a religious background, and it kind of fits in. Or maybe there's teaching that sounds logical. It just kind of sounds right, feels right. But if it's false teaching, even if it sounds Christian, even if it feels religious or kind of has a familiarity to you, if it's false teaching, it can lead people very far from the truth. And you've probably heard some of it, and maybe you've bought into some of that false teaching or false thinking. And so Jude's message is just as important for us to hear as it was for his original recipients to hear. And I hope this series is going to help us evaluate this issue in our life and encourage us and motivate us to fight for truth. And so we're going to spend the next few weeks working through the 25 verses of Jude. Now, don't be shocked or concerned by the pace. We're going to take our time, but hopefully it'll be helpful, encouraging, and challenging. And so we're going to look at Jude verses 1 and 2. And you'll notice there's no chapter. There's no chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first two verses of Jude. And so I'm going to read them. Again, it should be on page 60 of the Bibles that we have provided for you, but it's the book right before Revelation. And so verse 1 of Jude says this. It's the introduction. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy and peace and love be yours in abundance. So believe it or not, there is a lot in these two verses for us. Plenty for us to start with and chew on this week and take as we leave here and hopefully be challenged by and mull over and study and pray about in our own lives as we go on. So Jude, like any well-structured Greek letter, Jude is a Jew, but he grew up in a Hellenized culture. That means that they thought the way the Greeks did it was pretty cool. And so while they were ethnically Jew, they liked things to look Greek. And so, like any well-structured Greek letter, Jude starts off with what we finish with, right? When we write letters, those of you who do write letters anymore, but even when you write your email, you put your name at the end, right? So they know who this was. We like to keep it a secret until the end, right? Who's this letter from? I'm going to read this full page. And then, oh, it's from my dad. Man. We like to, you know, we don't want to spoil it at the beginning, like keep it a surprise. They lay it right out there at the very beginning in their Greek letters. And so he starts with what we finish with his name. That's the Greek style of writing does this. They start with their name. And so he starts with his name, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, we don't want to overlook this. We tend to skip over the first few verses of letters, especially when we read Paul. We get very used to how he starts it, and so we can kind of tend to skip over some of this. But we don't want to overlook it this time, because even though this is typical, it's a familiar way of starting a letter, there's a lot of significance in what Jude says here. And so maybe this is the first time you've heard of this guy. Right, maybe this is the first time you've heard of that there is a guy named Jude that actually wrote a letter. It's included in the Bible as one of the books. Some of you are now wondering if this is the guy the Beatles were telling to change his mood and go get the girl. It's not the same guy. And I'll say this too, there's a lot of low-hanging Beatle jokes. That's the only one you're going to hear from the series. Should be, all right? We're not going to go with any more of them. But that's not this Jude. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work backwards a little bit in his description of himself. When he says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, we're going to work backward a little bit. And so Jude tells us that he's the brother of James, a brother of James. So James, this is important to notice, James is not explained any further. He just says, he just name drops. I'm a brother of James. This means, you know, because he doesn't explain it any further, this means enough said. I don't need to explain to you who this James is. I'm a brother of James. So only one guy in the New Testament is James, no clarification. Like, we don't need to explain who James is. You're going to be, when Jude writes to these recipients, they're going to know who he means when he says James, right? Doesn't explain it. And there's only one of those. Like in the New Testament, you've got a guy named James, son of Zebedee. He's explained, or James, brother of John, right? Same guy. He's explained. They got to clarify, who's this one? Who's this James? Oh, that's James. His dad was Zebedee. His brother is John, right? So you've got that guy. He's a disciple. He required a qualifier to make sure we knew who he was. This is not him. And there's a few other Jameses, and they get explanations in the New Testament. But this is James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church and the author of his own letter, the James. Jude is one of his brothers, one of them. And this is really significant for us. And we want to take this in because it's going to give us some incredible insight, I think, as we begin his letter. James, the James, the one that doesn't require any explanation, was Jesus's brother. And Paul makes that clear in Galatians chapter 1 that James, the pastor of Jerusalem, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, the author of the letter of James, was the brother of Jesus, which means that Jude, a brother of James, is also one of Jesus's brothers. Jude, a brother of Jesus. And we know that Jesus had four brothers. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, Matthew explains this to us. He's not the only one that points this out to us, that Jesus had four brothers. And so there's those that knew them from the town that they're from, and they're seeing Jesus, and they're being confused by some of the things that he's teaching, and they're just checking amongst themselves. This is the same guy, right? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Joseph's son. Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? This is mentioned again in Mark chapter 6, where they both list his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Jude is short. It's a version of, it's a nickname for Judas or Judah. I'm Tim. I'm actually Timothy. But Tim is a shortened version of Timothy, and some of you have those shorter versions as well. And sometimes the nickname can fit a few other names, more than just one, right? And so Jude is a nickname, it's what you go by if your name is Judas or Judah sometimes. And so this letter, what we see in verse 1, is written by Jude, a brother of James. It's actually written by Jude, Jesus' brother. And the significance of this greeting doesn't end there. And while we're digging further into it, I want you to chew on this for a minute. We're going to keep digging into the greeting. But I want you to chew and mull on this. Why didn't Jude just say, Jude, a brother of Jesus? I mean, that's going to give you a lot of clout, right? People are going to be like, oh, I need to hear what this guy has to say then. This is a brother of Jesus. Why didn't he just say, brother of Jesus? Why instead does he say, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James? I want you to chew on that and mull that over as we keep digging into it. Because being a brother of Jesus would be a pretty big claim to fame among the people he's writing to, but he didn't do that. So there's something that we need to know as we continue on that about Jesus' brothers, Jude being one of them. And it's important context. Jesus' brothers, James, Jude, Simon, and Joseph, Jesus' brothers thought Jesus had lost his mind. When he was ministering to the people around him, when he was in his 30s and before he died, when he was going around preaching the gospel of that the kingdom is now available to people to have a relationship with God again, and it's come, when he was teaching these things and going from town to town, his brothers thought he was nuts. They were doubters and skeptics of the highest degree. And you can imagine, it's tough to impress your siblings, right? They know you very well. There's no love lost there, and it is tough to do anything that they might think is awesome, and let alone when from many perspectives you're blaspheming. That's tough. And so this is a point of record for the gospel writers. Look at what Mark says toward the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Mark says this about his early ministry. Jesus entered a house, and there's this crowd following him, a huge crowd following him. And they gather around because of the things that he's teaching and because of some of the things that he had just been doing. And so he and his disciples weren't even able to eat. There was no room for them to recline and eat at the table, standing room only. It was crowded in this room. And when his family heard about this, they heard that Jesus has drawn such a crowd that there's no room to move in this house because of the things he's saying, the things he's doing. They went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They're like, something's wrong with Jesus. We gotta take him home. Put your arm around him. I don't know what happened, but man, bro, you gotta come home. Let's work on some wood together. Let's get back to the shop because this is something's wrong here. Jesus was getting all this attention because of these perceived miracles and the things that he was teaching, and he was drawing a crowd, and his family, his brothers specifically, thought it was getting out of hand. It was too much. Something had snapped in his mind. He's not okay. And so at the beginning of his ministry, they actually come and try to take him home, usher him away, and take care of him and get him back into a proper frame of mind. What is going on, Jesus? And their doubt and their concern for Jesus' mental state actually encourages, if you continue to read that passage, their concern for Jesus and where he's at with his mental health actually encourages the Pharisees to argue their theory, which we talked about this summer, that Jesus is demon-possessed. His brothers are concerned. The Pharisees kind of pick up and they're like, oh, yeah, they're concerned too. Mental health, there's something going on. He's possessed by a demon. That's what's going on here. They're concerned. We're concerned too. Even his brothers think that he's gone mad. And this isn't isolated at the beginning of his ministry. John records a confrontation a year later. A year after this, Jesus clearly doesn't go home with his brothers. He continues on in his ministry. And the author John records a year later another confrontation that they have with him. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, John records this. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. That's his home area. He did not want to go about in Judea, because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, a lot of Jews go to Jerusalem, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works you do." No one wants to become a public figure. Who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, go to Jerusalem, show yourself to the world. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. So a year after this, his brothers challenge him. They say, if this is for real, go make it public. Right? Go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. Become the public figure you seem to be trying to be. But John is revealing to us that they didn't say this because they believed in him and they're like, hey, it's about time people start believing Jesus. They said this because they didn't believe in him. So they wanted him to put his money where his mouth was and risk his life for what he claimed. And then one of two things would happen. They would either maybe believe in him if he was willing to do this, or maybe he'd be dead and that would be the end anyway. Maybe he'd go there, he'd say his stuff, the Pharisees would come after him, the message would end, and that would be confirmation. It wasn't real. So you can see the skepticism and almost this goading of his brothers, like, go make your message, see what happens then. You fast forward two more years, and Jesus is put on trial, and he's crucified. And at his crucifixion, he makes a heartbreaking statement that speaks to his relationship with his brothers. Look at what he says on the cross as he's dying. John records it for us in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that is John's way of describing himself. So John was there. When he saw his mother and John, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, to John, he said, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple, John, took her into his home. Where are his brothers? Where are his brothers taking care of Mary and there in these final moments for Jesus? Mary was the only one there. None of his brothers are there at his death. And as the oldest son, his father, Joseph, had died years before. He had taken over the carpentry business. And as the oldest son, now also dying himself, it was his responsibility to take care of his mother. And so he has to pass on that responsibility. Right? He entrusts his mom to John because she and John believed that Jesus was Messiah, but none of his brothers were there. None of them had come to that conclusion, and so Jesus was thinking, I can't trust you to any of them. John, you're her brother in belief. You got to take care of my mom. None of his brothers were team Jesus, even at his death, but that will change. But what this reminds us when we see Jude and his relationship with Jesus, and the fact that he doesn't say Jude, a brother of Jesus, he says Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James. Like something has gone on there. But what we see about through Jude and his brothers, through James as well, it reminds us something essential about faith, and that is that the proximity that we have to the truth isn't what saves us. Proximity to truth does not save us. Right? Jude, James, Simon, Joseph, they were related to Jesus. They inherited a relationship with Jesus. They heard Jesus in his private moments. They were around his teaching. He came home for dinner. Right? They went to weddings and events together. They were very familiar with Jesus, but their story shows that their familiarity with Jesus, the proximity they had to the truth, doesn't make a person a Christian. It's not what saves us. And people want to comfort themselves with this false idea that if they just go to church or they just have a church background or a person of faith, that they then, because of those things, have a saving relationship with God. There are plenty of people who grew up going to church thinking that they inherited salvation, that somehow, sometime, they received salvation because their family was a church-going family or they grew up with religious beliefs. Kids, just because your parents are Christians or because they take you to church doesn't mean you're automatically saved. Doesn't mean that you're automatically a Christian. Inherited Christianity doesn't save us. Familiarity with the Bible and its teaching doesn't save us. Just a belief in the existence of God doesn't save us. Jude believed in God. He had faith in God. He heard God's truth all the time from Jesus, God himself, from the mouth of his brother. But that did nothing in terms of Jude's salvation. It didn't save him because he was close to the truth. And there are so many people that have a false comfort or confidence of salvation that is based on arguments like this. I grew up in church. My family has always been religious. I go to church every week. I'm a praying man. God knows me. I'm a person of faith. Jude is a perfect example of how none of those statements equal salvation. He was a person of faith. He was a person of faith in proximity to the truth for years. And the casual observer might have even assumed, oh, that's Jesus' brother. He must believe in him. But John's gospel that we saw was clear. Even though Jude knew Jesus, even though he was familiar with Jesus, he did not believe. And so this is a moment for us to pause and reflect on Jude's story. If I were to ask you today to tell me why you are a Christian, and your answer is one of the statements that I just said, like, I've been around church my whole life, or I've always had faith, something like that. If that would be your go-to answer, I need you to pay very close attention for the next few minutes. We all need to hear this, what Jude shares with us. And we all need to be reminded of it. But if your basis for salvation is some sort of statement of familiarity or a statement of proximity or history, I need you to really listen now. So Jude was a brother of Jesus. And that reveals a lot of things to us, like what we just said, that proximity to the truth does not save us. But remember, I had you mulling over something. Like why he doesn't start with Jude, a brother of Jesus. That's not how he starts. He doesn't introduce himself that way. He introduces himself as Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Jude, who didn't believe in his brother, he didn't believe his brother was the Messiah. He thought his brother was nuts. He thought he was crazy. And I'm not even going to show up to his crucifixion because this is what he deserves, maybe. This is what was the end result. This is what we said would happen if you went to Jerusalem and became public. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Something changed. Something changed for Jude because that word Christ isn't their shared last name. He's not Jude Christ. It's not their last name. That word is a descriptor. It's a title. It's a reference that Jesus was God's chosen one, the Savior of men. And at some point, Jude came to belief in Jesus. And I think I know right around when it happened. After Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and he spent 40 days appearing to and spending time with his followers and with others. And Paul tells us, when he describes this, that the number of people that Jesus visits after he died and after he rose from the dead is of over 500 people, and one of them is his brother James. Paul mentions this specifically, that one of them is Jesus' brother James, mentioned because James is one of the early church leaders along with Peter. Peter is also mentioned as one of the people that Jesus visits, that sees him. But after those 40 days, on the day that Jesus ascended to heaven, his followers go back to Jerusalem to pray. And here, and in that moment, there were a number of people present, and Luke records this for us, who was there, involved in the praying after Jesus ascended. In Acts chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, it says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room. This is after Jesus' ascension, where they were staying. They went to that room, and those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Those are the disciples. He's listening to the disciples. That James goes along with John. John and James, they're together. So James, son of Alphaeus, clarified, not the same one. Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, not the same one, always clarified. And they all joined constantly together in prayer along with the women. And here it is. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. Something changed for Jude in that time. Jude was there, one of the brothers, now a believer with his mom in that room praying because of his brother. And so when he writes his letter, he starts with Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And what a humbling reminder, a humbling change, and reminds us for us, that genuine saving faith redefines a person. When Jude starts this way, not Jude, a brother of Jesus, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, reminds us that genuine saving faith redefines us, redefines a person. And the definition for all who have saving faith is the same. The redefining of your life when you come to genuine saving faith is the same as the definition for mine. Regardless of who you were or what you do in life today, we come from very, very different backgrounds, and we heard of brothers and sisters in Christ in a completely different country with a completely different language and lifestyle and culture, but the definition for all of us is exactly the same. The redefinition of a person by faith is a servant of Jesus Christ. Genuine saving faith redefines you, redefines a person as a servant of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he was Jude, a brother of Jesus, a brother of James, but because of his brother, he is Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. And this is the same definition for you if you have a saving faith, a genuine saving faith in Jesus. You are now, because of that faith, because of your faith in his death and resurrection, because of your faith in his payment for your sins, his death for your sins, which were your fault. That death was your fault. And you need to humble yourself and actually admit to him out of faith, I'm sorry you had to die because of my sinfulness. Please forgive me. Because of that faith, you are now a servant of Jesus, your Savior. And that faith, that moment, that is, it is life-changing. It is a life-changing event. It is a defining moment in your life where you go from whoever you were before to a servant of Jesus Christ. You follow Jesus. You've been redefined. You used to serve yourself. You used to serve the opinions and the approval of others. You used to serve false truth. But now, because of genuine faith, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. It changes. Genuine faith changes your identity. It changes everything about you. So for all of you who would say, I have faith, then who are you? How would you answer it? Who are you? Are you then a servant of Jesus Christ? Because genuine saving faith redefines you. And that's what we see to the way that Jude begins his letter. He explains and puts it right out there. I've been changed. I've been redefined. I am Jude, a servant of Jesus, my Savior. But that faith, the faith that redefines us and truth is not based on proximity or familiarity to the gospel, to the truth, that you've grown up hearing it, that you've been around it, or that you've always been in a religious family, or you've always been a person of faith and you pray sometimes. That genuine faith that redefines you isn't based on those things. That faith is based on something else. And Jude, in his opening greeting, is going to present us with important truth that should be both encouraging to us and challenge us. So look again, after he introduces himself, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Jude addresses his letter to those who have been called, loved, and kept. And the emphasis in the way that Jude writes this in Greek is heavily on the word called. Called is what our eyes should be drawn to. That's the key word here. And it actually comes last in the way that Jude writes it in the original language. And the other two are descriptors. They're meant to layer onto the meaning of called, loved, and kept. Called together. And we see that these are distinct pieces of a puzzle called, loved, and kept, and they're meaningful, and they give us a full, layered, significant picture when we put them together. And so let's start with loved. We'll start with loved. Some versions say sanctified. You may be reading that, and you may see the word sanctified. It's an editorial choice in my opinion, my educated opinion. Loved or possibly beloved are better choices. The calling of a believer is based on the unconditional, self-sacrificial, undeserved love of God the Father. Love, biblical love, God's love is active, it's sacrificial, it's not only felt, it is demonstrated, and it is demonstrated in Jesus' sacrifice for our sinfulness, and it is felt through God's call to the believer, which is not only because of God's love, but it is also a call into God's love to those who have been called, who are loved in God. That love is not only what God has expressed in his calling of the believer, but it is also what we are called to. We are called into his love. We are called because of his love, his unconditional self-sacrificing love. We are called because of it, but we are also called into his self-sacrificing unconditional love, a relationship and life of closeness and interaction which God sacrifices for the believer. As the God who is close to and concerned for you and concerned for us. So a person with a genuine faith, a Christian, is called by God's love to God's love. And is called to security, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This could say kept in Jesus Christ, and that's probably the better choice, kept in Jesus Christ. But either one is possible, and it doesn't change the truth that we're seeing here, that the call of God to a genuine believer, the call of God to you, if you have genuine faith or if you're feeling that call to genuine faith, is a call to security, a call to the protection and the preservation by Jesus. Jesus, who is sitting in heaven representing you to God, holding the genuine believer's soul so tightly in his grip that nothing, no one can undo and take the believer out of Jesus' hands. Not even death can separate you from the security that is in Jesus that he is holding on to you with. Jesus, who has a list with the genuine believer's name on it, which cannot be erased, a list of those he will return for and keep for salvation. That is the security that is offered in the call of faith that you receive as a genuine believer. You are called because of God's love, to God's love, and to security in Jesus, who is holding on to you tightly, a place in eternity with him because of Jesus. Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, when he says that believers through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And he bases this on Jesus, the living hope, who is in heaven, waiting and ready to return for you because he's got your name and he has promised to return. And so the genuine believer can look at their reality as a servant of Jesus, their Savior, and know that if I've been redefined as a servant of Jesus by faith, that because of God's love then, I am in God's love and I have God's attention and care. And I am secured in my faith and my salvation by Jesus because I have been called to faith. And this is what changed for Jude. He was called to faith. And because he was called to faith, he recognized, I am loved and I am secured because of my brother. I'm a servant of Jesus. This is why proximity to the truth doesn't save you, because it is a call to saving faith in your life that redefines you. Not a proximity to the truth, not a familiarity, not a history in the church. That is not what redefines you. Saving faith redefines you, and that is a call to you, to that redefining saving faith where you are called because of God's love, to God's love, and to the security of salvation in Jesus. The call of God calls you out of the darkness of your sin to recognize your sinfulness and its harsh reality for you and your relationship with God and eternity. It's a call to humility, confession of sin, and genuine faith that God calls us to recognize that Jesus died for my sinfulness. And I am sorry, Jesus, that you had to die because of my sinfulness. It is absolutely my fault. Will you forgive me for my part in that? And I believe, though, you paid that sin, that price for me so that I can be kept secure and in God's love. It takes humility and confession of sin and genuine faith. So here's what that might have looked like in your life. If I have said to you, do you have faith? What does that mean? And you would say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ then. Here's what that call to genuine faith may have looked like in your life. Some people recognize the call of God to faith with profound, distinct awareness. A call, a clear direction, a clear conviction, like they're thinking it and they can't stop thinking it. I am a sinner. Jesus died for me. I'm going to hell if it weren't for him. An unmistakable, almost voice, an irresistible call and awareness that I have to do something about this. Some people, that is how they understand the call of God in their life and they respond. And maybe that was you. Maybe you remember that moment, you remember that time where the call of God was unmistakable in your life. You recognize your sinfulness, you confess your sinfulness, and you recognize the salvation that you have in Jesus. It was irresistible to you, and so you responded. But maybe that's not some of you, because sometimes the call of God to faith isn't quite the same way. And some of you remember that call, but others who have been called respond to the call of God to faith with a realization afterwards, where they see that they have been redefined as a servant of Jesus, their Savior. They recognize that something in them has changed. I am no longer the way that I was. Something in me has changed. I've been redefined. I'm a servant of Jesus. And they see that their belief has changed, that what they used to believe, they don't believe that anymore. But it was a process. It wasn't a moment. It wasn't a moment where they recognized in that moment, I need to confess this. It was a process over time, not that moment, but they possess a deep communion with God's love and a care in their lives. And you would look back and you would say, absolutely, I can't pinpoint the time, but it is my fault that Jesus had to die because I'm a sinner. And it might not have been that distinct moment of clarity, but over time, you look back and you say, absolutely, I am a servant of Jesus, and I believe things now that I never believed before. And it is absolutely because of my sin that Jesus had to die, and if it weren't for him, I would be going to hell. And so you have that security, and you have that hope in salvation that Jesus holds for you, and so you look back and recognize, I didn't hear a specific call, but I have been called to faith by God. And you can see that call of God in your life, that he pursues you, he initiates it, and he sought you, whether it was in the moment distinct call, or 2 years later you look back and go, without a doubt, Jesus has called me to faith. But the reality is, all who have genuine faith are called undeniably to faith. God beckons us, and so we come to faith and become a servant of Jesus, our Savior. Maybe some of you are here this morning and listening to this and going, I don't recognize either one of those things. I don't recognize the call of God in my life as a distinct moment of choice. And I can't look back and say, well, I believe all of these things about Jesus. I have confidence and hope in the salvation he's offered because I've confessed and I look back and recognize I am absolutely a sinner. And if that is true, if you don't recognize that call, whether it was the moment or the end of that realization, we need to talk. Myself and you, or Pastor Jerry and you, or maybe if you came with somebody that you know loves God, loves Jesus, they are a servant of Jesus, talk to them and ask them, how do I know? How can I experience this call? How do I recognize it in my life? And I want you to see how Jude finishes his greeting in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So this is a fairly typical greeting for a Hellenistic Jew. But within the context and with the addition of in abundance, Jude gives us a profound contrast with the world around us. Remember why he was writing? Remember, he's got deep concern about false teaching. And so he gives us this contrast with what else we have out there in life. As a called to faith, redefined servant of Jesus, you have mercy, peace, and love in abundance. And I hope this is encouraging to you, and this helps you walk away feeling hopeful and encouraged. As a called to faith, unmistakable, and a redefined servant of Jesus, because you are called by God's love to God's love, you have mercy, peace, and love in abundance, and it will increase until you are filled to capacity. Jude isn't just wishing us well, mercy, peace, and love be yours, like a unique greeting, or as we saw in the video from the Allens, a unique goodbye that maybe we're not used to. This isn't just the greeting or just the goodbye. Mercy, peace, and love be yours. What Jude is saying is that as a called by faith, redefined servant of Jesus, your Savior, it is yours. Mercy, peace, and love are yours. And you can possess these in abundance. You have access to mercy, to peace, and love. And they can be multiplied in your life. You can be filled to overflowing with them because you have genuine faith. And as a believer, you should have more mercy, more peace, and more love than what you know what to do with. And if we did some honest soul searching, aren't these three things, mercy, peace, and love, things that we all desperately crave and desperately want? Don't we want people to just be merciful with? We want to find our people where we can experience mercy. It's what people seek in throughout the world, in our culture. They try to find their group that's going to give them acceptance, try to find their people that will extend to them mercy. Isn't this the stuff that we crave, this mercy, peace, and love? And when he says mercy, Jude means the sympathy of God that withholds a lot of what we fairly deserve. We're treated better than we should be as one who has been called. And I'm sure Jude feels that he is someone who is treated far better than he should be, considering how he treated his brother. When he says peace, peace is something that we crave. This is a loaded word. It's the Hebrew concept of shalom. And when used by Christians, it's the idea of harmony, wholeness, restoration, a condition where conflict is absent. It's gone. It's resolved. And in particular, for believers, with a person's relationship with God, there is wholeness. And don't we crave wholeness? Don't we crave for the things that are wrong inside us and wrong in everything that we experience? Don't we want those to be repaired and fixed? And so we go out searching for peace. And when he says love, he's again reminding us that we are loved not because of who we are, not because that we have earned it, not because it's based on certain conditions that we offer, but we have a God who sacrifices and enjoys giving to his children. We are actively loved. And we have found a community of genuine biblical love in the community of believers modeled after God. And that is something else that we crave. We crave that love from others, but ultimately what we crave in life is the love of God who sacrifices, who wants to give to us. And Jude tells us, those things that you deeply desire, mercy, peace, and love, they are yours as someone who is called to faith. Like I said, this end of the greeting is pretty common, but the addition of in abundance and the context of the reason that Jude is writing makes this a profound contrast. So I want to close with this thought and direct your mind here. Compare what Jude is asserting and revealing about faith and truth to the false teaching and false truth that is out there, false truth that has made Jude so upset and urgent with his letter, false truth that is something that we still deal with today. Messages of false truth that promise you security, mercy, peace, and love. That is what the world tries to offer anyone and everyone, to be secure, to have mercy, have peace, and love. And there are false teachers and truth out there that will promise you security and hope if you just buy into their message. This will set you up for life. This will secure your place in heaven. Do this and you won't lose your salvation. Be this kind of person and you've got it made. Here's some security for you. The false truth and teaching of the world offer us mercy, peace, and love, and it sounds good. Promises of no judgment here. You want no judgment? Come here. We'll give you no judgment. We won't tell you you're wrong. We'll love you no matter what. Only acceptance here. You don't even have to change. We'll accept you for who you are. We'll just coexist. God just wants you to be happy. We want you to enjoy life. And these messages of mercy and peace and love are there, out there in this false teaching. And these offers or assertions of truth appeal because we crave security, mercy, peace, and love. We want those things. But those offers are inadequate and nothing compared to what we have in the call of God. We have all of that. When offered security, mercy, peace, and love by the false teaching of the world, you can stand in front of it and say, yeah, I've already got that. I've got all of that. I've got all I need of that. I have it in abundance because of the call of faith to Jesus, my Savior, whom I serve now. We don't have to search for security, mercy, peace, or love. We don't have to beg for it. We don't have to demand it. We don't have to manipulate it. We don't have to fake it. We've actually found it in faith. It is ours in abundance, so don't even bother offering. Don't even try that here. I'm not buying what you're selling. I have all I need. And there are a lot of false truths and false teachings out there, and it is tempting to believe the offers and the lies. It's easy to get sidetracked, but Jude's greeting reveals to us that because of all the false teaching and truth out there for believers, it matters then if they're offering security, mercy, peace, and love. It matters then that you know that you have been called to faith in God, because if you have, you've already got all of it. It's already all yours. I don't have to listen to any of that because it's mine in abundance. I'm a servant of Jesus. What are you going to offer me that I don't already have? Jude's frustrated and he knows that his readers are in the fray of false teaching. It's not just them, though. Every day you will enter the fray of that false teaching and truth, and you're inundated with it and confronted with it. So hear and be reminded as we start our study in Jude. When entering the fray of a culture and messaging that assaults and challenges your faith and truth, tempts you with false teaching, remember this. You have been called by a God who loves you and will keep you. Because of that call to faith, you have been redefined as a servant of Jesus, your Savior, and you have found mercy, peace, and love that will fill you up as much as you can handle. Nothing else compares. Don't lose sight of it. Let me pray for you. God, thank you that you have offered all of this to us in abundance. Thank you that you call us undeniably to faith in you. And would you make that call clear this morning? Would you be loud in our hearts and our minds, whether we are resonating with the acknowledgement that I have been called, I am a servant of Jesus Christ, or maybe you are just pushing in someone's heart and someone's mind, calling them to admit for the first time, Jesus, I need you to forgive me because I am sinful. And if it weren't for you, I'd be going to hell. Make that call loud and clear this morning, God. And thank you for giving us everything that we need that the world offers us. We have it in abundance. Would you encourage us with that as we leave this morning? I pray this in your name.